Good evening.
I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles this evening to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. We continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark. A reminder, we are in that last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion in Jerusalem. Much of the Gospel of Mark has made a big deal of Jesus keeping things a secret. But now he is in public, and his enemies are lining up one at a time to question him. Last week we saw that the Pharisees and the Herodians had come to try to catch him, and he had silenced them with his answer. And this evening we will see the Sadducees come as well. But as we come to this passage of Scripture, let us ask the Lord's help. Our Father, once again, we come humbly before you, acknowledging that without your help, we would be like the Sadducees, who neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God. And so we ask this evening that your Holy Spirit would be here with us, that he would give us eyes to see wonderful things in your law, that he would give us ears to hear your truth, that he would give us hearts to believe and hands and feet to put it into practice. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 18, reading through verse 27. Hear now the word of our God. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, Are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So who are the Sadducees? Who are these next ones who come to stand up against Jesus, to test him with their questions? Well, we know that, as we saw last week, the Pharisees and Herodians would not normally be ones who would come together, who would be found together. And yet, as we saw, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so here we have the Sadducees lining up again. Now, the Sadducees would have been those who would not have gotten along with the Pharisees. The Sadducees were a smaller minority party, and yet they were a powerful and influential party. Much of the influence of the Sanhedrin lay with the Sadducees. Many who were part of the high priest family were Sadducees. Now, the more you get to know me, you're going to find out that I'm one who likes mnemonic devices, little things that help me to remember things. And there's one, and this is not original from me, but it's a way for us to remember who the Sadducees are. And it ties in with what Mark tells us about the Sadducees, where he said they are those who say there is no resurrection. And you can remember your Pharisees from your Sadducees because they are sad, you see, because they don't believe in a resurrection. If we read the book of Acts, you find out also that when Paul stood up in front of a group of Pharisees and Sadducees with the Sanhedrin, he also talked about the fact that Sadducees neither believe in a resurrection nor do they believe in angels. Something else that we understand is that the Pharisees were men of the book. They loved the Old Testament. They were detailed with the Old Testament. The Sadducees held that only the five books of Moses were canonical. But it's interesting that this is the ruling class. These are the priests at this time who come to Jesus. And they say there is no resurrection. And they put before Jesus a scenario. You remember last week the scenario was such that the Pharisees and the Herodians thought that they would either cause Jesus to lose all favor with the people, or that they would cause Jesus to say something that would get him in trouble with the Roman government so that they would step in. But here the Sadducees come, and they try to undermine his message. They try to reinforce their message that there's no resurrection. They say, here's this scenario. And the underlying point of the scenario is, because of this kind of scenario, any belief in the resurrection must be ridiculous. And you're familiar with the scenario they set before him. And it comes from Deuteronomy, the initial portion of what they say, and the idea of levirate marriage. And because God had granted the land to the tribes, to the families, in order that one of the members of a tribe wouldn't disappear, if a brother had no children, had no male offspring, his brother would marry his wife to raise up, and the first offspring would be counted for his brother. And the picture of this we see in the Old Testament is in the book of Ruth. And you see that Boaz, as the kinsman redeemer, agrees to marry Ruth, and that their first child, Obed, would not be counted as the son of Boaz, but would count for Elimelech's line. And you remember even that there was one who was a nearer redeemer in the book of Ruth. And that one said, oh, if I'm going to get the property, that's fine, I will redeem. And he says, oh, but you also need to marry Ruth. And he says, oh, no, I won't redeem. But you remember Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, redeemed. So this is a biblical principle, a principle from Deuteronomy that they bring up. It's legitimate. But then they come to this scenario and they speak of seven brothers and they speak of how each brother dies without a child. And so they come to their final question and they say, therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. They say, Jesus, if you're going to hold to the resurrection, this will just be ridiculous. How can you hold to the resurrection? But Jesus answers, and he answers with this. He says, are you not therefore mistaken? He rebukes them. He says, no, your scenario is ridiculous. And he gives two points. He says, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. And that's what we want to look at tonight as we look at this passage. As we look at Jesus' answer, especially in regards to the resurrection, we want to think about how well do we know the scriptures and how well do we know the power of God? Because it would be a sad thing for us to walk out of this room tonight to be able to have the same accusation brought that is brought against the Sadducees, that they know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. First, he answers quite briefly. He says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Before we get to our big point tonight about biblical interpretation, we need to notice here's a point of biblical interpretation that we say, how well do we know the scripture? Notice what Jesus' words are. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. How many of you have heard someone say, when somebody they love or know has died, "Oh, look, God's got another angel now"? That's not what this verse says, but this is the verse where they get it from. They slightly twist the word of God because they skip that one little word, like. This is not saying they are going to be angels in heaven. He says they're going to be like angels in heaven. And the place that they're, the way they're going to be like angels in heaven is that they are no longer, that we are no longer going to be married or given in marriage. Why is that? Well, for one thing, marriage, as we heard a few weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 5, the picture of marriage in this earthly life is a picture of Christ and His church. And in glory, at the resurrection, our bridegroom will have come for us. And we will be so enraptured with our bridegroom that it will not be that we don't care for one another or don't recognize one another. But the biblical picture of marriage will no longer need to be because the reality has come. So, in the midst of somebody's grief, probably not the point to just hit them with a theological hammer and say, "No, you, they're not angels." But let's be careful. Let's talk about this beforehand. Don't fall for it. He doesn't say we're going to be angels. He says you're going to be like angels in that you won't be married or given in marriage. But look what Jesus does next. He says, "But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage?" Notice how Jesus does this. Remember, we didn't have chapter and verse. We didn't even have books. We just had scrolls. And so in order to get somebody there, you don't say, "You remember in Exodus chapter 3 what Moses wrote?" No, he has to say, "Okay, remember the burning bush passage." And of course, all good Israelites would remember the burning bush passage. This was what led to their delivery out of Egypt. He says, "Remember in the burning bush passage how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" We say, just a second, Jesus. What are you doing here? That passage doesn't say anything about resurrection. That passage, you know, we know the burning bush passage. The bush is burning, and it doesn't, but it's not consumed. And we know Moses is holy ground. He takes off his sandals. He asks who God is, and God says, "I am." But Jesus, you know, if we're doing our presbytery exams here, and we're asking you about resurrection in the Old Testament, this seems like not the passage to go to. Jesus, there probably are better passages. You remember Job in chapter 19 when he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." Or Jesus, you could have gone with Daniel chapter 12. You could have said, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." But Jesus, this passage doesn't seem to be about resurrection at all. You see, Jesus is teaching us a lesson in biblical interpretation. If you grab your Trinity hymnals real quick, it's helpful. In the back of your Trinity hymnal, maybe you look at it, maybe you don't all the time, but we have the Westminster Confession of Faith there. And in chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith starts with the Word of God. speaking about what's our foundation of knowing anything about God, and that God has revealed himself to us by his word. But looking down in paragraph 6, that's on page 848 of your hymnal, we hear this. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. So notice what the Westminster Divines write here. They say everything that we need to know for salvation, for faith, for life, is either expressly set forth in Scripture, so in black and white, written down, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Now I'm asking Jesus, what are you doing here in this passage? And you're probably thinking right now, Steve, what are you doing right here taking us to this portion of the Westminster Confession of Faith? Well, what Jesus does here, his reasoning that he uses to silence the Sadducees, is exactly what the Westminster Divines were speaking of when they say that we use good and necessary consequence to understand the Scripture as well. And this is an important biblical interpretation, a tool of biblical interpretation. It's something that we need to understand, and we'll see how it becomes broader, but let's look at how it comes from this passage. What does Jesus say? He says, God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And his conclusion in verse 27 is, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And you see that Jesus' point is made by one tiny little two-letter word, one little verb. The fact that God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't say to Moses, 450 years plus after these three men had died, I was the God of Abraham, and I was the God of Isaac, and I was the God of Jacob, so now I'll be your God. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, that's proof that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's existence continues. And it's proof because God uses the present tense. And so we see this lesson of interpretation where we understand that if something is good and something is necessary, both of those things together, that it flows from that. And we say, why is this principle important? Well, there are a lot of things in Scripture where people say, well, show me, where's the chapter and verse where that exact doctrine is taught? We say, well, are there any important doctrines that are hard for us to point to one particular chapter and verse? We could talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. We could talk about the fact that some of the things we see by good and necessary consequence, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all spoken of as God, that we see at the baptism of Jesus that they're differentiated, but we see each of them receiving worship as God. We see each of them doing actions that would be those actions of God. And so this is that very principle that through the early decades, the early centuries of the Christian church, people wrestled with. As heresies arose concerning Jesus Christ, his full divinity and his full humanity, the doctrine of the Trinity. Or maybe one that you've had to wrestle with. Somebody says, you Presbyterians, Why do you baptize your babies? Why do you baptize your babies? Show me a verse that says that Jesus says you need to baptize your babies. We see, no, it's the same principle of good and necessary consequence, where we see that the old covenant and the new covenant are tied together. We see that the sign of the old covenant, according to Colossians, circumcision, the sign of the old covenant, is replaced by the new covenant sign of baptism. We understand in the continuity of God's working that the infants of the old covenant were given the sign of circumcision. We see the same type of language that Peter uses in Acts chapter 2 regarding not only you, but your children. And we understand that this sign carries over so that we baptize our infants, because it is the covenantal sign of being part of the covenant community. And so sometimes we have to be careful in how we phrase it, because people say, well, why are you into infant baptism? And we say, no, we're into covenantal baptism. Because we don't baptize any infant who's born in the community. We baptize those who are the children of members of this covenant community. So Jesus says, you need to know the Scripture. You need to know the Scripture if you're going to understand resurrection. And he says, and notice one of the things he does here too. The passages that I quoted that I said here would be more plain passages from the Old Testament. Recognize that these passages in Job and Daniel would not be part of what the Sadducees would recognize as authoritative scripture. Now, let's not carry that to its logical, or it's to the conclusion that we say, well, you know, if somebody comes to me and they don't hold anything, they say, I don't believe that the Bible is God's word. And we say, well, I got to chuck the Bible and I've got to use some other means to try to win you and persuade you. Guess what? The Bible is the word of God. Jesus does, however, in answering the Sadducees, limit himself to the place that they would recognize. You know, that's one of those things where we might say, if you're talking to somebody who is a Jew, it's important for us to know places in the Old Testament that point to Christ. Think about, where could you share the gospel from in the Old Testament? There should be lots of things that you can look to. But here's the good news. Our knowledge and surety of the resurrection does not only rest upon good and necessary consequences. And it doesn't even rest upon the things that we see from the Old Testament. It doesn't even rest upon Jesus' words here. Our knowledge of the resurrection is so much beyond what these Sadducees could have known. So one of the things that we want to leave here tonight in knowing the Scriptures is to know that our certainty of resurrection is rock solid. And the reason is because the one who speaks these words right here, who says to the Sadducees, you are mistaken, is the very one who has risen from the dead. Jesus says, you don't know the power of God. I was thinking about that with, of course, these guys wouldn't recognize Ezekiel. But you remember Ezekiel 37, when God says to the prophet, when he stares at a valley full of bones. And Ezekiel makes the point, they're not just a valley full of bones, they're a valley full of bones that are very dry. And God says, Son of man, can these bones live? Can these bones live? And Ezekiel said, "Oh Lord, you know." And he said, "Prophesy to the bones." And he prophesied to the bones and they came together. And then he said, "Prophesy to the breath," and the breath came into them. We see that God is able to take dry bones and bring them back together and make a living army in Ezekiel, a picture. But the Sadducees don't recognize Ezekiel, so what do we do to know the power of God? Well, perhaps they should go to the first couple chapters of Genesis. God who can speak, and things exist. You know, Paul turns to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 when he's talking about the fact, or 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when he's talking about the fact that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they do not see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But he says, the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," opens blind eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Sadducees, not only do you not know the scripture that you hold to obviously says that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are alive even though they're dead. You are selling God short by saying he can't raise the dead. The God who brings life into existence can raise the dead. As Paul prays for us in Ephesians chapter 1, that prayer he prays that the Ephesian Christians, and for those reading the letter, that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. He prays that we would know the power of God. We would pray that we would know the working of his mighty power. But where did he work that mighty power? What does the next verse say? Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. We have the scriptures which testify to us that Jesus is alive. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, here are all these eyewitnesses. He says, the apostles saw him. Peter saw him. James, his brother, saw him. More than 500 at the same time saw him alive. Finally, I saw him. You remember Paul on the road to Damascus who was going to arrest Christians, knocked off his horse. Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, says to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he says, Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." Jesus is alive. In that great resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes the case that our entire faith rests upon the resurrection of Jesus. He makes the statement that if Christ has not been raised, our faith is useless. That we are to be pitied more than all men if there is no resurrection of the dead, if Christ has not been raised. But he doesn't stop there. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised. And we're witnesses of it. And because Christ has risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, as the scriptures tell us, as the power of God has been displayed to us, we have a firm footing for our faith. As I sat with Mark and his mom this week, what a passage to be able to just talk with her about a little bit. To say there is a sure hope of resurrection because Jesus Christ has gone before you and is raised from the dead. And friends, every one of us is marching a little bit closer to the day where we face death. Death, our last enemy. And how do you face that enemy? We heard this morning about spiritual armor that God gives to us in fighting this battle. What is our great shield of faith that we can hold up to defeat the arrows of the evil one? That allows us to say, like the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." But to know that there is a resurrection, that I will stand, how does Job put it? That in my flesh I shall see God. And we say, how does that happen? You know, what if I've been in the ground and decaying for years and years and years? How is God going to bring my body back together and reunite it with my soul? He's God. He made everything out of nothing. It is not a problem for our God to bring together the molecules that make up Steve Richman, that make up you, each one of you. The Sadducees are sad because they say there's no resurrection. They have to get everything out of this life because that's all that there is. For us, because we know there's a resurrection, we can take comfort. We can be like the author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, tells us. We can work hard and we can take joy in our spouse. We can take joy in our children. We can take joy in the fruits of our labor, whether it be a whole lot or a whole little. Didn't Dr. Gardner talk about that a little bit this morning? He said it amazes him in Guatemala when people have so little, how they're content with that. But here in America, where we have so much, how discontented we are. But we can be pleased with what the Lord blesses us. We can hold loosely to things so that even if, as Job had to do, to lose everything, we can say the Lord gives and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I'm not saying that that's easy. But what I am saying is, because of the solid foundation that we have, that our Lord and Savior has raised from the dead, we know that there is a resurrection that awaits. And there is a glory to follow. And there is a great Savior whom, as the Apostle John tells us, when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And so what shall we do in the meantime? We should strive to be like Him. If in seeing Jesus at the resurrection, we will be like Him, our goal should be in this life to be like Him. If our Savior understood the Scripture very well, so that He could think through logically, what does that little verb mean? We should be like that. I read an article this week talking about the fact that so many Christians in America have a problem that they can quote isolated verses of Scripture, but they don't know the context of it. And they can believe a lot of crazy things because of that. We need to know the Scriptures. Why do we preach through consecutively books of Scripture? So that you can understand the context and you understand the big picture. Why do we preach New Testament passages, but Old Testament passages? Because we want you to know the breadth of Scripture. Why do we meet Sunday morning, Sunday evening? Part of it is because it's the Lord's day, and it's all His day, and He calls us to to gather together. But another reason is because we've got a big book here and we need to know it really well. And just simple math says that if you hear 104 sermons a year instead of 52, you get to know a lot more of the Bible. That's just a practical reality. So why should we encourage our brothers and sisters to be here with us on a Sunday evening? Because we need to know the Scriptures. But just knowing the Scriptures is not enough. The Pharisees knew the Scriptures. Jesus talks to them in John chapter 5. He says, "You know the Scriptures and you think that by the Scriptures you have life." He says, "But you're missing me, whom the Scriptures are speaking about." In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul talks about the peril of the end times, the last days, really beginning with his days. And his concluding sentence there is that we have a form of godliness but deny its power. Friends, we don't need to just know the Scriptures. We need to know the Scriptures as the power of God unto salvation. We need to pray, expecting God to work through His Word. We need to pray, expecting God to meet with us when we gather to worship Him. We need to come to worship expecting that when we hear the Word of God preached, we're going to be encouraged. We're going to be rebuked. We're going to be called to repentance. Because it's the Word of God. And it has power. So I would ask you tonight, are you confident of the resurrection? Do you know the Scriptures? Do you know the power of God? And if so, live boldly in service to the King who lives forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that in his humanity, he was a diligent student of your word. We thank you that your word tells us that he grew in knowledge. We pray that you would continue to use your word in the life of our congregation to grow us in the knowledge of you, that we might live according to your word, that you might be glorified through us. Strengthen us this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.